Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We'll be gone for a couple of weeks, and I want to thank you so much for your flexibility. We've kind of gone back from, you've been bounced around from Psalms 119 to Job, back to Psalms 119 and back to Job, and I want to thank you for your flexibility and invite your attention this morning to Job chapter 11 and 12. And let's just make a little progress, all right, reading this. Notice in Job 11 verses 1 to 6, these are what I'm calling opening zingers from Zophar, okay? Then Zophar the Naamathite replied, "Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, 'My beliefs are flawless and I'm pure in your sight.' Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For truism has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sins." In verses 7 and 9, we see God's greatness making him unapproachable. And the basic motive, I think, here is to hold up Job's sins against the vastness of the living God, to dwarf him and to force him toward repentance. So Job 11:7. "Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? Are they higher? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They're deep in the deeps of the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. If he comes along and confines you to prison and convenes a court, who can oppose him? Surely he recognizes deceitful men, and when he sees evil, does he not take note? But a witless man, like you, Job, can no more be wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man." Now we change to Zophar's positive approach. He really does want Job to be happy. And so he says, "Yet," there's your transition word, your segue, "yet if you devote yourself," verse 13, "to him, stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then he will lift you up your face without shame and you will stand firm without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than the noonday sun and darkness will become like morning. You'll be secure because there's hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down and no one will make you afraid, and many will court your favor." And then we come to the parting zinger, before he yields the floor, the last parting shot, verse 20. "But the eyes of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp." Chapter 12, verses 1 to 6 cover the insensitivity and lack of self-awareness you see on your outline there. Sarcasm dominating here. And this is Job speaking now. It was Zophar in 11. Now it's Job in 12. "Doubtless you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have a mind as well as you, and I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? I've become a laughingstock to my friends. Though I'm called upon God, he answered. A mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. Men at ease of contempt for misfortune, at the fate of those whose feet are slipping. The tents of marauders are undisturbed, and those who provoke God are secure, those who carry their gods in their hands." And then 7 to 12, where he basically says, everyone knows that God's done this. I mean, you can even ask the animals, and they can tell you that God's behind this thing. "Ask the animals, and they will teach you, or the birds of the air, and they will tell you." Verse 8, "Or speak of the earth, and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words? Does the tongue taste food? Is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding?" And then in 13 to 25, we read of the paradoxes of God's power. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 17. So 12, 17. "He leads counselors away stripped and make fools of judges. He takes off the shackles and put on by kings and ties a loincloth around their waist. He leads priests away stripped and overthrown men of long established. He silences the lips of trusted advisors and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and disarms the mighty. He reveals the deep things of darkness and brings deep shadows into light. He makes nations great and destroys them, enlarges nations and disperses them. He deprives the leaders of the earth of their reason, and he sends them wandering through the trackless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like darkness. Now that's verse 25. I ask you to figure out what verse 26 would say. Okay? And we'll come to that, I hope, in a few minutes. All right? Well, what kind of a guy is this last one to speak? We've seen Eliphaz. He's the high Brahmin of orthodoxy that bolts into mysticism when he needs electric firepower to convince Job of his logic. In the 17th century, the Eliphazes of that day wore cuffs and lace, you know, or wore powdered wigs and lace. We met Bomber Bill, who got the most caustic statement of the book award. There's an award given for the most caustic statement in the book, and he got it, as far as I'm concerned, from chapter 8, verse 4. Your sins, your kids sinned, and God killed them for it. I mean, that's getting right to the point. And that was our friend, Mr. Bomber Bill. Zophar is the last to speak. He speaks in chapter 11 and chapter 20, and he skips his last cycle, his last opportunity in the last cycle. The cycles are this: Job speaks, and then Eliphaz responds. Then Job speaks again, and Bildad responds. Then Job speaks again, and Eliphaz and Zophar responds. That's the first cycle, and that's through chapter 11. So we're completing the first chapter here, first cycle of speeches, rather. Well, how does he open in chapter 11, verse 2? Job, oh man, those boils look so painful. Job, it's got to be terrible that you miss your kids and your wife that says you got smelly breath and she's alienated from you. And oh, Job, my heart goes out to you, brother. That's what he says, right? That's in the Hebrew, in case you don't read Hebrew. That's there. All in the white space between verse 1 and verse 2. Obviously, he does not say that. He simply starts in on Job, not to be outdone in Job bashing. He wants to keep up with his friends. And so he says, too much lip is this talker to be vindicated. All these words to go unanswered? Your idle talk reduces men to silence. And he doesn't want silence to be misinterpreted as approval. So he's got to make sure that he voices his statement, okay? Now, some of you will be Zophorized in life. But we will not escape this life without getting Zophorized a few times, all of us. But you're going to win. You're going to be strong in faith and trust the Lord because you know the motive. And the motive for Mr. Zophar is what?
Make yourself feel better.
What's that?
Make yourself feel better or seem better.
Okay. I'm going to enlarge on that a little bit. Would you care to enlarge on that a little bit? You're right. I think you're right on. What specific there, Steve? Anybody help us?
More righteous.
More righteous? Okay. Okay. Try to nail this one down in your mind because it's a critical aspect to understanding life and these guys. Elie Bilfar. Job has been a member of the Good Old Boys Club. He's been part of this thing, see, until just recently, until this happened, chapter 1 happened. See, he's been one of the guys that kept the hoi polloi, the common people over there, and we're justified in our wealth and our security, and we got God down in our hip pocket, everything's fine, everything's comfortable, neat world, everything in place for everything, everything's fine.
We're living right. So
we're living right. The wealth, the health and wealth gospel is not new. It is as old as fallen sinful nature. Yes, Tracy.
I feel like, you know, these guys are just scrambling, right?
Because they're what?
They're scrambling, in my opinion. I feel like they're just like going, whoa, you know, we know Joe. We've been around him. We've been a part of this Good Old Boys Club like we were talking about. He's been, you know, he offered sacrifices every morning for his children. Just in case they did sin.
Right.
And he didn't know about it. He was a priest in his family. And these guys are thinking, there's got to be something because if Job is having this happen to him, what's that mean to me?
Okay. Now, you're saying the same thing as Steve said, a little different way. And I think this is really critical that you latch onto this thought. We are sinners. We will protect our world. And if if this suffering can happen to Job and he's in good standing in the good old boys club, it could happen to me. Are we like that? Are we deal with people like that in the business world where they're protecting their job and blaming other people, all that stuff, you know? Zophar is protecting his comfortable little world because either Job is right and he's suffering and he's still righteous, or their theology is wrong. Now, which...
And it could happen to them.
Yeah. So which does Zophar choose?
Not the suffering.
Not the suffering. Job has got to be... Thank you, Mike. Job has got to be sinning on the sly. That's his basic motive for pressing him, you see? And when you get Zopharized, just remember that other people have been there too. And you'll understand it.
You know, Keith, doesn't it seem too like he's... like when they make these answers, and we know he's not right. What he's saying about Job, we know he's not right, but he, in his self, he feels like he has to give an answer that makes sense, you know, to him, that he can figure out. And he's giving it like, it's like almost like people don't know how to say, with these, I don't know. I don't know why you're suffering, Tony. I don't understand. God knows. But you don't see these guys. These guys are, they're too big a spiritual giants to say, I don't know. We're in a world where people want to say they know everything. So these guys are all giving Job an answer, and they're all wrong.
They're all wrong.
They would have been so much better, like you said earlier, to say, hey, I'm sorry about your suffering, or like you said, I'm sorry about what you're going through. I don't understand why. I don't know.
Listen to a conversation. How often people will say, how often we have said, I know, I know. We very much are protective of what we know, and we want them to know that we know, you know? We're needy people. And this guy is right there, too. He basically says, now do remember that, right? That point about self-protection, and they're covering their bases and trying to understand this and explain this so there's no loophole in their comfortable theology. That's the motive, okay? Are all these questions to go unanswered? Are words to go, is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce him into silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You see, Zophar has equated his own words with God's words. So if you disagree with Zophar, you're disagreeing with God, you know? And that's kind of a dangerous spot to put yourself in. Do you remember the passage where Moses speaks to or smites the rock?
Yeah. Oh,
yeah. Do you remember the critical factor that mistake that Moses made and he lost his ticket to the promised land? What was it?
Struck it twice.
He struck it twice? Uh-huh.
But he wasn't supposed to strike it. He was supposed to speak to it, right?
Well, yeah, he was supposed to speak to it. The critical pronoun is the pronoun we. Must we bring water out of this rock?
That's right.
You see? And may God and myself and God bring water out of this rock for you rebels, you see? Whoa, God says, you're putting a little bit too many, getting a little too cozy with me here, you know? I'm the power here. You see, and for that one pronoun, he lost his ticket to the promised land because he was becoming presumptuous. Just like that. So there's a difference between our opinions and God's, and we might really think we're right. We might be absolutely convinced we're right. But it's dangerous to equate our own opinions with the Almighty's opinions and speak for Him. Oh, we got to be careful about that. Well, the talker here basically means too much lip, I'm told in the Hebrew. And it's possible to talk too much. And of course, there's that universal expression of that attests to that cultured and eloquent expression of the schoolyard, which is, shut up. Yeah. Is this talker to be vindicated? You see, true to his fallen nature, Zophar felt bound to correct Job. And as Steve points out, we don't have to pontificate on every subject that comes up in conversation. You know, nobody asked me. Probably nobody asked you. And we don't have to correct everything that goes, you know, out of somebody else's mouth, right? We can just listen a little bit. Proverbs 26:4 says that we should not answer every utterance. We don't want to do that. Well, Will your idle talk reduce me to silence? Verse 3. Zophar saw Job's words as reducing his intellectual stature, diminishing his total net worth. When no one rebuke you when you mock. He's just, this what he was saying mocked Zophar's view that sin inevitably results in sin, was Zophar's perspective on that. Well, look at verse 5 and verse 6. Tell me what verse 5 and verse 6 says. This is, this is the second, well, it, I shouldn't say it's the second most caustic statement in the Bible, in this book, but it's close. What is the essence of verse 5 and 6? Yes, John.
I'm right, you're wrong, and God's going to tell you so.
Okay, I'm right, you're wrong, and God's going to tell you so. Okay, thank you.
Well, I think it's, again, they're just assuming that Job has some huge secret sin, and they want God to reveal it.
Okay.
And that's what the real challenge here is. There's a lot of truth, especially, you know, 12 to 20, if they were dealing with some open sin, and they saw Job was doing something blatantly to reject God, that would be true, but that's not the case here. And they're assuming that, again, because they want to be in control. Uh-huh. And they love their things more than they love God. So they
love their comfortable God. World.
Take all those away.
Uh-huh. In addition to what you've added, and these are valid thoughts from you, thank you, I would add this thought. Job, buddy, if people weren't bending over backwards for you and looking out for you, if God wasn't being light on you, man, it could be a whole lot worse. You didn't get half of what you deserve.
Right. It is what he says here.
Yeah.
Wow.
Now that is pretty, you know, all that God would... Oh, that God would swoop in like a F-22 on a bombing run and give you what you really deserve. Is that what it's saying? Know this, God has forgotten some of your sin. Verse 6, the end part of verse 6. Oh, I wish that God would speak, they'd open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. Here's real wisdom. I got wisdom. You need wisdom. I got it. You know, God should really lower the boom on you. Okay. God's greatness makes him unapproachable, 7-9. This is really interesting to me. These verses, I suggest, are intended to make Job feel that his sin was as vast as God's universe. Job, Zophar wants a killer argument, something that will force Job into repentance and expose his secret sin. And the fact that Job would not admit to it, you see, was interpreted by Zophar to be additional evidence of his stubbornness and his willfulness and his deceitfulness. So here's an attempt to humble Job by putting him against the vastness of space. The Hebrew words mean the extreme. You cannot find the limits of God, verse 7. And the Hebrew words of that, I'm told, mean the extreme of a thing without which the middle or near end are incomplete. Whatever God's limits, we can't find them on this earth. And you know, we're trying to explore that. It's an interesting statement. Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? When we sin, do we probe the limits of God's forgiveness?
We don't, but we should.
Well, when we sin, we you know, how far is this forgiveness good for? What can this cover? We're kind of stepping out to investigate that. In a sense, when Orville and Wilbur took off that first flight, what was it, 1904 or something like that, they were exploring the universe. The Hubble spacecraft now, telescope, has found something like 200 galaxies in the Big Dipper bowl. And it's just amazing.
Yes.
I mean, a galaxy here, a galaxy there, like so many blades of grass in the field, they're so common. This is the vastness of the creation. I'm told, I read in National Geographic that a teaspoon, there's places in the universe where a teaspoon weighs as much as 200 million elephants. Amazing. Stars blazing with intense radiation because of the nuclear furnaces deep within their interiors. Wow, unfathomable. When we live for God, yes, John?
I just find it interesting. You mentioned about how the use of a different pronoun makes such a difference.
Use of a what?
He points right at Joe, you, instead of we. It's not like we can't know the vastness of God. Only you don't know the vastness of God. So I must.
Yeah.
I have great wisdom, I know, but this is your problem. It's you, not us.
Thank you. Yes. Mr. Wiersbe's points go along with your thought, John. Quote, Zophar, you know Warren Wiersbe? Hear the name Warren Wiersbe?
Sure.
Very fine Bible teacher of the last generation. Mr. Wiersbe's words at this point are, quote, Zophar was hinting that he himself already knew the vast dimensions of God's wisdom and would teach Job if only Job would listen. So, a thought in 7 to 9, and then we get this... We get this interesting statement in verse 12, but a witless man, you know, someone as dumb as you, Job, you know, you don't get it. But you notice the honey expression now, beginning in verse 13. He really does want his friend to be happy. He really does. He says, oh, yet, if you devote your heart to him, stretch out your hands to him, and put away sin, and oh, then it'll lift your head up, verse 15, and you'll forget your troubles, 16, and life will be brighter than noonday. You will lie down, verse 19, and no one will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. And then, as I say, just this last parting barb in verse 20. He makes a lot of lovely predictions that he trusts God will make good on. By the way, have you spotted yourself in the dialogue yet? Have you spotted yourself in the book? Before life finishes, in all likelihood, all of us will play all of the parts. We will be, sometimes will be Job, unjustly attacked while struggling to solve unanswerable questions. You and I have also been Job when friendship and love were extended to us, but we were too overwhelmed to benefit from the well-intended help. We were trembling on the verge of tears when counsel came and too emotionally thin to listen. You've been one of the friends, honestly wanting to help, wanting another to find happiness, but believing that there was a legitimate barrier to joy that the hurting person was responsible to remove before improvement would come. You felt that way. I really want this guy to be happy, but you know, you've got to change this in your life. That's the basic feeling of Elie Bilfar. We'll play that role. You and I have been Bomber Bill, not answering others' questions, but saying our prearranged comment because you knew you were right. We've been Zophar. Get behind closed doors and said to the confidant, that guy deserves worse. If he had not been for people who bent over backwards, something he didn't deserve, that fellow would really be in trouble. The jerk ought to be happy because he deserves a lot more trouble than he got. And he doesn't even realize it. So you've carried somebody at work, and they're just doing their best to make basic rate. And they don't know how much you've helped them, right? No, that's the way this one feels. Either I'm talking awful fast, or you guys are just kind of, I know it's warm in here sleeping, you know. At 5 minutes, is that what you're saying, Mike?
No, I wanted to ask one.
Oh, okay. You're waving at me.
I'll be careful. I won't go like this. I'll go.
Yeah. Okay. Yes. Please.
Something that I think might be going on between the lines here, I'm just surmising possibly, is because these three are making sport of Job, and you just ask, like, you know, where do you see yourselves and all this stuff. I think one thing that we can have a tendency to do is these guys, I think, are getting, like, really, really theologically intellectual. And as such, it seems like they're trying to impress each other.
Would we do that, Mike?
Would. And what can go on in very theologically astute environments is everybody's trying to impress each other with their knowledge and with their insights and their wisdom and so forth. And so I just wonder if that might be partly what's going on here.
Yes, thank you. Thank you. Yes, John.
I see in this too that, you know, God allows us to go through a lot of adversity in our lives, and we come out the other side shining. You know, God gives us a solution, and everything, you know, works out well. At that point, now we are equipped to come along beside somebody else that is going through the same thing that we did, and give them hope. Okay, God equips us for it at that time. Not that we're being arrogant or anything, but we know what you went through, you know, and there is hope.
There is hope.
So
amen.
We can come alongside of a person and encourage them, that not putting them down or anything, but encourage them, because you know that there is hope at the end of the rainbow, you know.
Thank you. Yes. Tracy?
You know, something that I have been praying for since my friend passed is, having read through Job and being prepared for the lessons and all that, is that I would be a good friend.
You'd be a good friend?
To my friend.
Good.
That I wouldn't speak something, that I would listen. I asked God to just let me listen and let her tell me what she wanted without asking a myriad of questions, and just be there like they were in the beginning. And God was very gracious. It was hard for me. It was very hard for me because you want to ask questions. You want to know, how can I do, what can I do, you know, whatever. But it was really an exercise of discipline for me to just kind of say, no, I want to be a friend who listens instead of speaks. So I'm grateful that we've been in Job for that reason.
Well, good. Good. Anything else? Yes.
I think it's very important just to listen, too. I totally agree. But where do you get to that point where you can say something?
The Holy Spirit.
How long do you need to listen?
Okay, you've had about 4 minutes and 28 seconds now. It's my turn.
No, I don't mean that at all.
I know. I'm teasing you.
Genuinely want to be sympathetic and just listen. I totally agree. But when does that point come that you can say something that needs to be said?
The great teacher will bring it to your mind, and the mood will change, and there'll be a break, and God will guide.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's see here. All right. I want to suggest to you, I think I suggest on the paper, that there are some rules for discussion that we might want to exercise, that I wish that Zophar had exercised. The first is, give the other guy more credit than you feel is appropriate. That'll balance our bias that sin has created in all of us. Be careful about claiming that our opinions are directly from the Lord. Number three, God won't correct people on our timetable. Number four, try to be careful to be non-inflammatory in summarizing your opponent's viewpoints, because that will bring more apt to bring harmony and a willingness to listen on their part in the future, and to hear indeed what we're saying if we are careful with our tone of voice and non-inflammatory. And then avoid seizing on extreme thoughts that Mr. Trump says or Mrs. Clinton says, for example, that will play into our hands. Remember, we want to treat others the way we would want to be treated. Matthew 7:12 is always in good taste. Well, we now have, how much time do I have, Mike?
6 minutes.
6 minutes, okay. Wow, okay. You see your outline, and I think that maybe instead of commenting on anything here, I'll just let me just cover one or two things out of my heart in these 6 minutes, and then we'll go home. I'll go on our way. I suggest to you on the outline that the first part of chapter 12 indicates an insensitivity and lack of self-worth. I walked through this with you before, but if you don't remember it, it's, you know, if you think of Keith Kaner, I want you to think of this Bible thought as my own insensitivity and lack of awareness has kind of come to the surface over the years. What are the verses that I quote to you pointing out that we can be very insensitive about ourselves? Do you remember this little 3-minute lecture that I give? Okay, I do encourage you to really take note here for the next 2 or 3 minutes. Can you really focus in here? The Spirit of God shows us a number of passages in Scripture where a lack of sensitivity is seen. For example, in the passage in Matthew 7, verse 3 and 4, where the guy is critical of another, and God says, "You got a log. You're looking at his speck, but you've got a log." Now that's insensitivity, is it not? In the passage in James 1, 23 and 24, where James says, if we don't continue in the perfect law of liberty, we're like the guy who eats his breakfast and runs out the door without brushing off the breadcrumbs off his mouth or checking his tie or combing his hair. He's unaware, you see? And then repeatedly in the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46, there's a repeated indirect lesson about lack of self-awareness. Jesus says, you know, I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me bread, and or you gave me drink, and I was, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And the people who did it say, when did we do that? Now, what does that say? Even the good people doing the right thing were unaware. And then, of course, the people who didn't do those things say again, when did we see you naked and not clothe you, hungry and not feed you, thirsty and not, you know, a lack of awareness. But the outstanding example is a series of verses in Malachi, the only Italian prophet in the Bible. The very last book of the Old Testament. Turn there for just a second and just follow along real quick as I try to track this for you. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Is there a little lack of sensitivity there? Is there a little lack of choosing gratitude there? Verse 6. You say, O priests, it is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Malachi chapter 1, verse 7. You have placed defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? What are you talking about, God? Chapter 2, verse 17. 2:17. You've wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? 3:7. And then 3:8. Will a man rob God? But you ask, how have we robbed you? What are you talking about, God? 3:13. You've said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you, God? Now, here are examples of simple insensitivity, just lack of self-awareness. We are so sinful that we're not aware that we're sinful. We're not aware of how what we're saying, our tone of voice, how we're coming across to other people, how brisk we can be in sometimes, how gushy we can be other times, how judgmental, how fearful, we just don't know ourselves. We do to a degree, but apparently it's pretty obvious in human relationships that, I mean, just ask yourself this: I really feel understood by my friend, totally understood. I really feel understood by fill in the blank. See, in all likelihood, because we're different people, different experiences, different wiring, we're probably not going to say too many people really understand us. Now, that's not the worst thing in the world, but it indicates that we simply are unaware of ourselves, and we're unaware of others. We say things that we think are pebbles, and other people receive them as boulders. Well, I'm just telling you the truth. I don't mean to be unkind. I don't be sarcastic in my tone of voice. I mean to just be heartbroken over the situation, but I'm just telling you the truth, and that person's crushed. Okay. Anyway, that is there. Let's go on to this paradoxes of God's power, because I just really want to touch on this. And then we're out the door here. Beginning in verse 17, men capable of counseling others normally have wealth, but sometimes God leads them away stripped and empty. In all of these situations, there are two factors to keep in mind here. People who are normally honored in society and viewed as respectful and conscientious and diligent and probably wealthy and blessed, you see, have all suffered a reverse. Culture has been stood on its head, and now they're dishonored. Now they're ridiculed. Now they're humble. Verse 18, he takes off the shackles put on by kings. Now when a king puts a shackle on somebody, it normally would stay on, is the point, you see. But God reverses these things. Verse 19, he leads priests away stripped and overthrows men of long established. Here are these honorable people in society, senators, lawyers, congressmen, governors, teachers, you know, leaders. He leads priests away and overthrows men long established. He silences the lips of trusted advisors. People who have the ability to basically size up a situation and come to the right conclusions and grasp the details quickly while looking at a specific principle that applies, you see. But here, He takes away the discernment of the elders. These guys are treated like jerks. Verse 21, he pours contempt on nobles or disarms the mighty. Now, what do all those things have to do with Job? Why is he doing this? Why is he saying this?
Why should I be any different?
Exactly. Okay? Flesh this out and add to what Tracy said. Why should I be any different? Okay, this whole thing contains two common elements. Number one, a person who's normally highly respected is suddenly dishonored. And number two, none of them are presented as final. Why? Because this is the prophecy of Job's future. He's saying, hey, I'm down now, but you know, the king is going to put the shackles back on, and the counselor is going to be the counselor again, and the leaders are going to become the leaders again, you see? So nobody dies in the passage, you see? It's not final. So the phantom 26th verse would say what? You've got it. Just put it in words. You said it, Tracy.
God is God and I'm not.
Pardon?
God is God and I'm not.
That's right. And God has ways of making even righteous people like me, Job, look unrighteous. Just like the counselor looks unrighteous. Just like the king looks powerless. Just like, you see? He's saying, there's a paradox here. I've been righteous. Now, suddenly I don't look righteous. You see? So he's trying to get them to look at society and remember people who at once were honored but suddenly are dishonored. Because he's been honored and now he's suddenly dishonored. So the phantom 26th verse would say, and sometimes the living God makes righteous people, moi, look unrighteous. That's the phantom verse. Yes.
Yeah, they're not, but like everybody says in the whole thing, they're not saying that there was no open sin. They just took him in.
Oh, yeah, they're saying he's sinning. Oh, Job was not open sin.
There's no open sin that they can point to.
Right, right.
So, yeah, I agree with what you're saying. So there will be some time in your life as a righteous person that you'll be looked at as unrighteous, not because of sin, maybe, but other circumstances in your life.
Yeah.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Yes, last comment, then we got to go.
The same brain that falls on the righteous.
I'm sorry?
The same brain that falls on the righteous falls on the unrighteous.
That's right.
Yes. Yes.